Well, if you believe in him, you'll have everlasting life. You'll not perish. You'll live forever. If you believe. What does it mean to believe? That's much of what John is about, is as much as it is calling you and I to believe. To believe. How hard is it to believe? How does belief come? Why does somebody believe and why do others not? John tells us in John chapter 3 that many don't believe because they love their sin. And so they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they won't come to the light. But as many as would receive him, to them he will give the right to become children of God, even to those that would trust completely in his name, would believe in him. There is a Savior of the world. There is one who loves you. God loves you. And he's calling upon you to forsake your ways and to embrace him. Embrace not only who he is, but everything that he loves. And I think that's one of the reasons why Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 3, set your affections on things above and not things of this earth. We have our own way of thinking and we have our own way of doing things. But God is calling us to abandon those and follow him. And that can be pretty difficult. So the Gospel of John really is about demonstrating to us why we should put all of our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And you see right in the very onset that Jesus is one that you can feel at home with, because he even invites some of the disciples at home with him. And you can see somebody that you can take along with you and is actually interested in the details of your life, even a wedding, even that which supplies the need of the wedding. That he is somebody that cares for those that are being exploited, and so he turns over the tables in the temple and can't stand the fact that people are using and oppressing people when they should be praying for them and helping them. You see the heart of Christ all the way through the Gospel of John, and that he's a very much an individual person, that he wants you to receive him individually. And so whether it's Nicodemus or whether it's the woman at the well, or whether it's the man at the pool of Bethesda or the blind man, all the way through the Gospels, we see Jesus with individuals talking to them one-on-one and calling upon them to put all of their trust in him. So though we see God as faithful, and though we see in the manifold ways, as John revealed to us, the graciousness of Jesus Christ, and clearly, I think the great emphasis of the Gospel of John is, what will make you believe in somebody? You must believe that he has your best interest at heart. And so God reveals to us his grace and his truth, his sincerity and his genuineness, and his loving kindness towards us. And you say, that's somebody I can trust. That's somebody that wouldn't abandon me or leave me. He is, as John would call him, the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And he is the one who has the power to raise from the dead in John chapter 11. So we come to the point and we see, boy, this is somebody I think I would like to follow. This is somebody I can put my trust in. And he says, I'm not done yet, because I'll die for you. Even though you discard me, even though you despise and reject me, I will die for you. And you come out going, why wouldn't I believe? John therefore ends this gospel by saying, there's still a couple of other things that have to be tied up. And you say, well, what are those? And he says, you have to first admit that you have a need. It's not enough just to say that there's salvation out there. It's not just enough to say that God loves you. You must believe that you have a need for that love. You must believe that you have a void in your life. And so as he opens up in John chapter 21, we see that Jesus manifests himself. Now, the wonderful truth about the Gospel of John is when we see Christ manifesting himself, he begins to reveal to us what we need. As we see his glory, we see our need. And it is the manifestation of Christ around us and among us and in his word that begins to reveal to us, well, that's what I need. That's what I need. It's sad to say we would not have seen it in and of ourselves. We are like the blind man, and we cannot see until he opens our eyes. And as Paul, as we have oftentimes quoted, so aptly put it in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, because Romans says, with the heart man believes. And so here in chapter 21, he puts us within a context of a happening. And he reveals to us the creator of the universe, who he has established in chapter 1, didn't he? The one who created all things is the same one who came to die for you. He is the one who orchestrates all things so that you might come to him. So that nothing that happens in our life and nothing that we run into in life is an accident, but is literally sovereignly orchestrated so that we might embrace him. And he knows what each one of us needs to come to him. In this particular passage, we see at the very beginning the fishermen going back home to Galilee, the region of Galilee, and Peter even saying, I guess I'm going back fishing. He turns to them and he says, this is what I'm going to do. And you almost see a sense of, he doesn't feel as much a part of the disciples as he had, because, of course, he had boasted that he would not leave Christ, and he had abandoned him. He had denied him 3 times. And so now Peter, faced with this sense of guilt and failure, goes back home. Nevertheless, he is also going back exactly where Christ had told them to go. He says, meet me back in Galilee. Meet me back at your old haunt, where you live. I'll meet you there. Now, once again, I think our thoughts oftentimes are we have to go to some grand place to meet God. We have to go over to take a Holy Land tour in order to meet God. We need to go in some fancy temple to meet God. He says, where are you? You say, well, I'm just home. He says, I'll meet you there. And it's the graciousness of God to meet us where we are. And he turns to his disciples and he says, meet me in Galilee. Meet me in Galilee. And so there they are. Not knowing what to do and Jesus not yet arriving, Peter says, I'm going back fishing. And he goes in this little region, this little lake. Really, it's not a huge lake. It's like 13 miles at the widest point and 7.5 miles. And it's not that big a lake, maybe 150 feet deep at its max. And yet it's the sole source for fishing in this whole region, which is an amazing thing because you have the whole Mediterranean towards the side. But the majority of the fish actually come from this little lake. These men are fishermen. Scripture tells us this. They were fishermen. Most of them are. And it actually lists some of them, Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, Cana of Galilee, sons of Zebedee, they're all there. Now, there are some that are not there, but they're also from that region. We know that Matthew was a tax collector in that particular region, actually in Capernaum, which is the city where Jesus lived, or the town where Jesus lived, right there on the coast of Galilee. And his job was to collect taxes for those goods that came over the lake, and probably knew the disciples real well, because they had to pay taxes, or somebody had to pay taxes for the fish they caught and or shipped. And so there he was in that particular region. And what we know of Matthew is that he was a son of Alphaeus, and we believe, according to the text, that he was also a tax collector. So he kind of kept in the family, which is interesting because here you see individuals, whether it's the sons of Zebedee, fishermen, that's what their dad did, or you see a tax collector, Matthew, that's what his dad did, that's what they're doing. And there was also a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, Magdala, the city which is also on the coast of Galilee, which seems to be an Arabic word describing a place where they, well, actually, if you were to translate it, it would be fish factory. A place that, so there are all these people that are a part of Jesus' life, and here they are in one spot. Isn't that interesting? This is one little spot. You just find these people and you go, how did this one spot have all these people that were the followers of Jesus and then were to take the message? Isn't that a coincidence? And we begin to understand that God is gracious in his orchestration, that he's bringing people in our lives, that he's bringing things together, and nothing's a mistake. These were no accidents. God had ordained these to be the foundation, the pillars of his church from before the world began. And it's his grace. And I think one of the things that John is telling us is the grace of God is all around us. And you need to realize two things. You need to first realize that where you're going is leading to nowhere. And Peter goes back home and he says, I'm going fishing. But you know, he stays up all night. He can't. I mean, the one thing that he's really good at, he's not good at. And God in his kindness reveals to us that we have a need, even when we think that we have it all together, We don't. And God reveals that to us, and He reveals our weakness. And in His kindness, we finally come to a point in saying, I think I'm needy. And God says, good. That's the first step. But then you have to turn and you have to say, but He is gracious. And He's the one that supplies, and He knows what He's doing, and He's bringing all these things to pass. And you fall in love, if I could put it this way, you fall in love with His grace. In the fact that He is so bountifully gracious to you, it just takes your breath away if you really understand. But you almost have to go to the depths of despair to realize this. You almost have it because without you realizing your own need, you're just not going to get there. So it's at this point that the passage goes on, and clearly Peter realizes, I guess I'm not even good at fishing. And Jesus calls out from the shore. You read the passage. He calls out from the shore. Now, for all you football players, He's 100 yards away. And so it kind of gives you a great picture, especially those of us who... And if you think about it, it's pretty interesting. 100 yards away, you can probably make out who it is, but you can't nail it. But on a lake, if somebody calls out, you can recognize the voice. And it's what John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice, and they come. And what it's talking about clearly is not just the things that are said, but the inflection of the voice. And it's the kindness of God. It's the mercy of God. You can hear it in His voice, can't you? And the sheep recognize that. They recognize that's somebody that cares. That's somebody that loves me. They can recognize that. And they just are attuned to it. And so He calls out, and John says, John's the first one to nail it. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water. An interesting thing, this thing of fishing. It was a very lucrative business. These were not poor men, especially owning their own boats. We believe that Peter owned his boats and probably had several others beside that. We believe that the sons of Zebedee had their boats, and so it was a business. They could make pretty large sums of money within a short period of time, especially if they were skilled at doing so. And on this lake of Galilee, that's what they did. When you consider the time in which this is set, it is set around April, March, April. Recently, we just had, it was about a week ago, according to the passage, about a week ago, the Passover. So we know what time it is. And we know, actually, according to historic temperatures, that it's pretty nippy. One of the reasons that we know it was nippy is because the Bible tells it was. John chapter 18 tells us that when Peter is there at the time of the crucifixion, which we know is right there at Passover time, he's warming himself by the fire, and he's trying to get warm. John chapter 18, verse 18, and also in 25, he's there warming himself again as he denies Christ. We're only a little over a week later. It's still chilly. These guys are going out fishing at night. That makes it chillier. And what we understand is that this time of year, it's around 50, 52 degrees. The water is around 60 degrees. That's not real warm. Somebody jumping into the water, you're going to get your breath taken away. But that's the way they would fish. This is actually the way they would fish. And one of the things that they would do, they would have a main boat about 26 feet long. They actually found one of the boats about 26 feet long, about 7 feet wide. That was one of the main boats where they said you could put 15 guys in there. But then they would have a smaller boat. And what they would do is they would take one net that had this cane on top of it, and they would have weights on the bottom, and then they would do a circle with it. And one boat would take it around and kind of complete the circle, and they'd call it like barrel fishing, like shooting fish in a barrel, I guess, wherever we get the idea. And so they would rally the fish in this area, and usually they would try to find fish that were jumping, and they would bring that net around. And then they would have another net, and that net they would throw in the middle of the barrel because that's where all the fish are. They kind of trapped them, and then they got them in this barrel, and they would throw the net in there. And then the guy that was in charge, and it sounds like Peter was pretty much in charge. Peter was the guy that was probably the owner of the boat. And by the way, there was actually Arabic law. The owner of the boat got 40% of the take. So if he got a lot of fish, which makes it even interesting, even more interesting as you go back to Luke chapter 5, and Jesus did the same thing where he says, cast your net on the other side, and he had so many fish, but then he says he just leaves his fish. And you're figuring in our day and age, that one catch was probably literally $2,000 to $3,000 worth of catch. He just leaves to follow Christ. So this is an amazing thought if you think about it. But what they would do is they would throw then a cast net in the middle. And depending on how many fish were in, if it was a big catch, the guy would jump in. You always have somebody jump in. You jump in and you'd start picking the fish out of the net and throwing them in the boat. That's what they would do. The net was too heavy. If the net was fairly light, they would try to pull the net back in. Well, in this particular context, he jumps in, pulls the net in single-handedly, and it's full. Now, the passage tells us he has 153 large fish. Now, what I understand is there are three basic fish in Galilee, just to kind of give you some information about fishing in case you're going over there or jumping in the water. Don't do it around this time. It's a little chilly. But there are three basic fish. We hear, remember the young person that had the fish and the bread, and they had two little fish? Those would probably be sardines, because this lake had sardines. The two little fish would be sardines, and they probably keep pretty well, what I understand about sardines. I'm not a fan. But and then you would have this fish, and it has a strange name, but actually today they call it Peter's fish. It's a lot like tilapia. And this fish could grow as big as a foot and a half to 2 feet. So we're figuring when Scripture says, and they were all large fish, it uses the word mega, that we believe Scripture doesn't exaggerate, so these were pretty big fish, and they're probably weighing probably in the neighborhood of at least 4 pounds to 5 pounds. And if you multiply that times 153, this is what Peter's dragging in by himself. He drags us in by himself. This is telling us that somehow he's motivated. So the context of all of this is giving us a marvelous picture of something that's happening, of the setting and everything. So it's that setting that I want us in. And the very fact that as the disciples, as John says, that's Jesus on the shore. And then they finally come to the shore, and what do they find him doing? There's a barbecue. He has fish on the rocks, and he has bread, and he says, come have breakfast with me. Wow, what is this all about? Is this just a really interesting time? Is this just a breakfast? Is that what this is about? And Scripture says no. John says, open your eyes. I want you to see the manifestation of God's grace. If you'll recognize it, you'll come. You've recognized your need. You recognize that you could fish all night. You recognize that you go back to your familiar. You try to find security in the things that you've always done. That's just our nature. I'm just going to go back to what I've always done. I'll go back to what you try to find what you're good at, whatever I'm good at. I feel secure about that. What happens if you had nothing that you were good at? What happens then? You go, well, then I'd be in trouble. And Scripture says, no, you have a Savior. And, you know, for those of us who are growing old, or some of you are not, but for those of us who are growing old, you realize that everything is slipping out from our hands. The time is coming when we will be good at nothing. And it's God's grace to do that slowly for some of us, to reveal this in a slow way so that we might then realize as the process goes that I need somebody to rescue. But then he turns to us and he goes, so who are you going to turn to? And John says, open your eyes, the gracious one. The one that's orchestrated all these things in your life. So we start off, and if you have your outline with you, we're going to be going through, in particular, verses 8 through 14. And I trust that today, more than ever, you'll appreciate the power of God's grace in your life, the things that he's doing all around you. It just struck me, and I've already mentioned it, the fact that the group of people that are there. They've gathered together. God has somehow brought them together through, if you think about, origin. I mean, that's Galilee, this particular region. Time of birth. I mean, they could have been born at different times. What happened if Peter was born 50 years before John? I mean, It was just, these people are born at the time that they're born. And they're born in the place that they're born, and the proximics and the culture that they're in are all the same. I mean, these guys have probably grown up with each other. They're not foreign to each other. They know what's going on. They probably have passed by Mary Magdalene a number of times as she's gone past the shore. These individuals that were all a part of this group that were together. Acts chapter 17, we've oftentimes quoted in verse 26, reminds us that God is the one that sets the boundaries, and He designates the times, and He's the one that has put all these things together. And you can't help but walk away. I mean, as he gives you the list of Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathaniel and the sons of Zebedee, and here's John, you can't. Why are they there together? And God says, I put them there together. And not only that, but I put them there together, and they have the same desire. Read at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and here Andrew is with John, the disciple, and they're with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Andrew and John just take off, and they go. And what's causing these guys to go to this Messiah? Well, they're looking for the Messiah. Well, what would cause fishermen to be looking for Him? I mean, you would think that you would be in the seminary in Jerusalem. But these guys are fishermen, and they have a strong desire. I was thinking about the fact that when I was going to school, I worked at a brake shop. And the person who owned the brake shop, Will Braun, was a graduate of Biola University, too. And he would try to hire Biola students and Talbot students, and we would come together. It was a great time. I mean, if you had to work, it was a great thing to do. And we would sit while we were working on cars, and we'd have theological debates. We'd have wonderful discussions. We would witness the people as they were coming in the door. It was just the grandest time right there in Glendale, California. And I thought it was interesting that God had brought us together through the venue of mechanics to then be like-minded and be really drawn together with the companionship of what we love most, and that was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see this happening in this particular setting, that somehow, I mean, how is it we come here together? How is it that we have gathered together? What is it you love? And it really begins to define, you know, who you are, the company that you keep, the things that you love, the desires that you have. And you find yourself attaching to certain ones. Or as David would say, I'm a companion of all those who fear Thee and keep Your commandments. And you find this camaraderie, and you just can't help it. And sometimes you find them right there where you're working. You go, how did they get here? And God says, for the foundation of the world, I brought this to be. An accident that we came together, that you're a part of this church? I don't think so. I trust it's because you love the Lord as much as I do, and it's your desire to please Him with all of your heart. And it just thrills your soul. And isn't it strange that we just happen to live in Jacksonville? And isn't it strange that we just happen to come together? And God says, no, it's My grace. It's My grace. And I know the people that you need. You know, I've often heard people say, you know, I feel this church is better for me. Well, God knows what you need. And it's great to know that. And God is calling us together that we might serve Him with all of our hearts. And it's His grace that's orchestrating that. But then I want you to see also within the passage how God does something else. And look, I know it's a wonderful thing when something good happens to us. I mean, it's a celebration in and of itself. But how you celebrate is very important. That you recognize and appreciate the power of His abundant grace. There's a power there that's working. And within this context, what Jesus does is He fills the... Now, they've been fishing all night. The same thing that happened once again when Peter first came to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. There he is, and he's actually mending the nets in Luke chapter 5, isn't he? He's mending the nets, and Jesus says, how's business, and, you know, not too good, and why don't you go out and do it one more time? And in Luke chapter 5, you sort of sense that Peter's going, you're not trying to tell me, a fisherman, you, a carpenter, how to fish, are you? Jesus said, yes, go out there. So he goes out there and he goes, all right, I don't want to look like the bad guy. So he goes out there. I mean, and he falls on his knees. You remember that. Now, this particular incident, which is interesting, he doesn't argue at all. He doesn't seem to put up a fight. He's been humbled. He comes to realization, you know what, I don't even think I know how to fish anymore. And that's one of the most gracious things that God could ever do for you and I, by the way, is help us to come beside of ourselves and say, I don't know what to do. But then at that point, he feels, I mean, at the time, think about this. Peter has denied Christ. He's a failure. He was boasting to be the greatest. He was going to protect Jesus, and he has fallen flat on his face. And Jesus says, you know what your reward for abandoning me? You left me on that cross. You abandoned me. You know what your reward is? A lot of stuff. I'm just going to give you more. And you go, how could he do that? How could he bless me with so many things? I mean, you have to be amazed, realizing our limitation and our weakness and our lack of control and our lack of faithfulness. And in the midst of this, God in his grace pours out what is highly undeserving, and I would say very unexpected. Have you ever had that happen? Oh, my goodness. It embarrasses me. The times I just fell flat on my face, I did everything. I mean, if you just have a book, everything you need to do wrong, and I could just check off everything on the list, and then God pours out his blessing on me. And I go, I'm just ashamed of myself. And he goes, that's what the coals are for. Because if you notice, he's actually cooking something, and why would Scripture say that coals are there? That's not a mistake, is it? Let's pick up in verse 8. As we see the other disciples then coming in the little boat, which makes sense as they're drawing the net around, and they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish, unexpected, undeserved, and here they come. And so when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. God is reminding us of his grace all around us. And John is saying, did you catch this? It was a charcoal fire. Or let's go, John chapter 19, verse 18. Or John chapter 18, verse 18. You back up with me. Jesus, in the midst of the time where he was denying Christ. In fact, let's back up into verse 15 of chapter 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus. So another disciple, that disciple was known to the high priest. That is John, we know who that is. And entered with Jesus into the courts of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known by the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the slaves of the officers were standing there having made, what kind of fire was that? A charcoal fire, for it was cold. Peter, what are you doing jumping in the water? It's cold. Cold time of year. Peter was cold. I know why he was cold. It was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. You know the passage. He then goes on and denies again. And then in verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. A mistake that Jesus has a charcoal fire there on the shore? I don't think so. I don't think it's a mistake. He's utilizing the coals, and it's a purpose in it. You'll see it in, by the way, Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, and Romans chapter 12 quotes it in verse 20, which reveals to us that, you know, if your enemy does something against you, an adversary, one who does something opposing your way, they go against you, what should you do? You give a blessing instead. And this will heap burning. There's a passage, actually it was a proverb, an Arabian proverb, and it calls this, it actually defines what is called an acute mental pain. Have you ever had an acute mental pain? Well, it's not talking about headache. What it's talking about is something that pains you emotionally. And the Arabians call this acute mental pain, I'll give you the quote, burning coals of the heart. They also describe it as a fire in the liver. The point is pretty clear as you look both in Proverbs as well as Romans. The point is that by bestowing kindness on your enemy, the memory of his treachery comes up and causes him to feel bad about what he did to you because he is so kind to you. Now, the point isn't, ha, I got him, made him feel miserable. That's actually not the point. Because the wonderful thing is we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that the sorrow that God brings, the coals that God brings upon us, actually are healing. And they begin to nourish us. And you see the fish and the bread. And God, in his kindness, takes those things that would bring guilt upon us and would reveal to us our weakness. And it's just kind of his way of saying, I know that you have not been faithful to me, but I love you anyway. And I have something here for you. And I want to give you more. And there's something marvelous if you think about it, just how kind that is and how you can hurt and be happy at the same time. But 2 Corinthians 7 says that the sorrow that comes with the person of Jesus Christ, the sorrow that comes with the confession of our sin, produces zeal and it produces gratitude and it produces a happiness. Whereas the sorrow of the world is just regret. But we know that when we understand how unfaithful we've been and how faithful he's been, somehow it nurtures us, it feeds us, it brings us joy and it brings us communion, and we all gather together among that one rejoicing truth. He has not abandoned us, though we were unfaithful to him. And it's hard to describe the day that that happens. But you realize, I've been unfaithful, and there's tears and there's weeping, and yet you rise up with joy in your heart. But he has forgiven me. And he wants to give me all things. And it's a wonderful, wonderful fact of him utilizing the coals before us. You also notice, if you look within the passage, not only is this fire here, but Jesus then turns to them and he says, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Which is then going to be described as Peter dragging this huge amount of weight. And I would figure, you know, if you're looking at anywhere from 600 to 1,000 pounds, that's about all that a man could possibly drag by himself. It says, verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, megath fish would actually be the phrase, 153. And although there were so many, watch the last phrase, sometimes we overlook this, the net was not torn. You know, I don't know what Peter had inside of his heart. I know that he was probably feeling a great loss. I know, of course, as we go into the conversation towards the end, you can see Peter not even knowing if he knows how to love anymore. But I can imagine that there were tremendous burdens upon him. The wonderful thing is that we can bring our burdens to the Lord. And somehow he turns those burdens to blessing. The very things that are almost impossible to drag, God is calling upon us, bring them here, and we'll make blessings out of them. And that's exactly what he does, isn't it? There's a great passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And it comes from a fisherman. And he uses a word that would be familiar to a fisherman. The word would be casting. And he says, cast all of your cares upon him, all of your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. You just can't help but feel that God sovereignly, Christ sovereignly, had him dragging a heavy weight and says, why don't you bring him here and bringing him to shore? And also God calling upon him and saying, and bring them here, we'll use them also. It's hard to imagine that God could take the burdens that we have and use it as a blessing to other people. But God is calling us to bring all of our cares to Him, and He's calling upon us to bring other people's cares to Him. And He says, come to shore with these. We'll benefit everybody. It's hard to imagine that He could do something like that. You know, I've often thought it was the graciousness of God that has kept everything together until we brought Him all of our cares to Him. Could you imagine how easy it is to lose it? Can you imagine how easy it is to just go off the boat? I mean, just lose everything. Have you ever just thought to thank God for, God, help, thank you for keeping me together until I came to you? Because I could have easily have killed myself. I could have easily have taken too many pills. I could have easily, God allowed us to keep it together until we came to Him. And the grace of God is all around us and allowing us to go through the labor of even coming to Him. What a magnificent thing. As you look at the very end, Jesus then says to them, come. An invitation. As if it wasn't kind enough for Him to be gracious to us all the way around, to put us in contact with the people that we're in contact, place us where we are, that we might hear. One of the things that oftentimes amazes me when I go to India is, there's just a massive amount of people. It's just hard to imagine that many people exist. It's like the sands of the seashore. There they are, and you can see that they worship all kinds of gods, and you go, how is it that there could be such massive amounts of people here, and then yet in my hometown this many people love the Lord? I mean, and yet maybe one or two, and yet God seems to have a way of bringing them together. How can that be? And God says, it's my grace. It's His grace that begins to reveal to us not only our failings, but our need to repent. And it's His grace that helps us to see His kindness in the midst of this. One of the greatest passages that have just always stirred my heart to remember that I can always come to the Lord is found in Romans chapter 2. Could you take a moment and turn there with me? Romans chapter 2. Paul writes this, and I won't go into the whole context of it, but clearly he's talking about some that are genuine and some that are disingenuous about that which they believe. But he really, you can almost feel him begging. Don't you realize? I mean, you can hear him crying out with this. Verse 4, if you read it with me. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God who leads you to repentance? You realize that His gracious, abundant power is calling me. And the more that I see that He's doing for me all around, the more that I see Him orchestrating things, the more I begin to appreciate His abundant grace. And I go, it's His kindness that's drawing me to Him. It's His kindness that draws me to Him. That's why I believe. I see my need, but my need would just cause me to go to another source. But it's His kindness that draws me to Him. And He turns and He says, have breakfast with me. Now the word that He uses is actually the morning meal, the breakfast meal. Why would He want Him to have breakfast with Him? I'm going to tell you why. Because if you'll start off your morning with Jesus, the rest of your day will be fine. He'll supply all of your needs as He so most desires to do. It's His nature to do that. When He says, come have breakfast with me, He's not saying, you know what, you need to get that old Bible. Do you have your pen out? You have your computer out? I want you to take some really deep notes. And you ought to take deep notes. But the point of the matter is, it's once again, it's not a scholastic exercise, is it? It's having breakfast with Him. And you know what the nature of Jesus is? The nature of Jesus is to give you stuff. He can't help it. For God so loved He, it's just His nature. He can't help. So why wouldn't you want to have breakfast with Jesus? Why would you want to have breakfast with anybody else? Why wouldn't you want to start off your day with him? Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. At this point, it says none of his disciples would dare question what? That this was Jesus. Why at this point? Because there's nobody that's that giving. They knew. All the way through the Gospel of John is trying to help you listen to the voice. He's trying to get you away of the visual. Because he's already said very clearly, look, blind men can see better than you. His point has always been, listen to the voice. And Jesus just says, come have breakfast. I mean, can you think of a... I can think of a lot of things he could have said. I probably would have... So, Thomas, where were you when I was on the cross? Where were you? Around 3 o'clock? What happened? About a week ago? Where have you been? What you guys been doing? When I have breakfast? That's the last thing I would have thought to have heard from his mouth. They go, this has got to be Jesus. See, they're convinced because of what he's done for them. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time. Third would be what? You remember, third means fullness of testimony. This is now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to us. And we go, that's got to be him. He reveals my need. He reveals his grace. It's the kindness of God that leads me to change. I come. Father, we come before you today. And we hear you calling. It's amazing to us the acts of grace that you display around us, all around us, every single day of our lives. That you would allow us to be born in a place in which we could hear this message. That you would allow us to be in a church where people love you. It's almost unfathomable that we could have this. That you would cause a unity of the Spirit with these around. And you would even put in the heart of one of us, that's Jesus, and the other taking that first step, and the other paddling in. We just all seem to be heading in the same direction, doing it in different ways, but encouraging each other along the way. That you and your kindness would that you and your graciousness would reveal to us your kindness in very subtle ways by recognizing our failures, but yet not lording it over us, but wanting to give us great benefit in the midst of the coal that burns within inside of our stomachs. God, we know that we have failed you so many times. We know that we've dropped the ball. But then you just simply turn to us and say, would you like something to eat? It's hard for us to believe that somebody loves us that much. That you would not take into account a wrong suffered. God, we trust you. Of all that we've ever heard, of all that we've ever known, we trust you. And we give our lives to you this morning. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would encourage you to give your life solely to the Lord. He is the one that will give you everlasting life. Is it not clear to see? Don't look with your eyes. Look with your heart. Why are you here today? How did you get here? Was that not the hand of God? He's prepared a meal for you. You pray, Sonny.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. what a wonderful love He has promised for you and for me. And though we have sinned, He has mercy. Pardon for you and me. So come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. The Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come receive Christ the King. Come and live
forevermore. Father, we thank you for your gift, your only Son that died on the cross for us. We recognize our need and we come. Give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we have communion, and we're going to be encouraging you to share truths that you've learned through the book of Isaiah. So it would be good to hear the testimonies of what the Lord's been teaching us through. And you can actually go all the way back to chapter 1 if you want to.